the thing that I want to talk to you about this morning is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where Paul talks about us being more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? I want to spend some time looking at this morning and what Paul means when he talks about how we are more than conquerors. If you would, just read with me to get started, verse 37. He says, "Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." So the Apostle Paul states that members of the church, the body of Christ, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through Him that loved us. We want to spend some time looking at what that means. Last week, we talked about some things in relationship to our eternal security and the mechanics of our security and how our security works and how our life is hid with Christ and God and what that means and how all of that sort of fits together to accomplish the eternal security of the believer. And not just that we're secure, but that we can have assurance of that security right now in this life. And in doing so, we were reading here in Romans chapter 8, and we passed over what we're going to be talking about this morning here about being more than a conqueror and what that means. So this week we want to look at how the church, the body of Christ, members of the church, are made more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We want to look at what does it mean when Paul says that we already have the victory, that we are already triumphant, and then finally, what does it mean to reign in life by Jesus Christ? And so we're going to look at some of these issues as we begin to wind down this particular series on the things freely given to us of God. Now, I told you I had a list of 80 things, alright? We're not going to have time, we're not going to look at all 80 of them. We've looked at the big ones, and some more big ones that are going to come up over the next couple weeks. But we're going to continue to do this and wind it down and then pick up a new series of studies after the Easter holiday. So, more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. And I want you to start with me this morning at verse 35. Because verse 37 really doesn't make sense if you don't read the two verses before it. At verse 35, Paul asks a question. He starts the verse and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Very simple question. Who is it that is capable, that is able to separate us from the love of Christ? Now, we already know from last week that the answer to that is what? Nobody, nothing. Nothing in heaven and earth. Look, drop down to verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, including you and I, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we sort of ultimately answered the question last Sunday, and we saw that nobody, nothing in heaven and earth is going to be able to separate the believer from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we looked at that. But the idea of being more than a conqueror really starts in verse 35. So look at verse 35 again. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So the verse begins with a question. And, whoa, didn't mean to have curse words in the... yeah, Paul probably did have one of those. But that's not obviously what I meant to say. So what Paul's basically saying is that there's nothing that can separate the believer from the love of Christ, okay? And he does this, he's going to go about this in a series of, by looking at a series of different things. So look at verse 35, don't look at the screen. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Okay? Now, then he goes and he says specifically, "Shall tribulation?" What's the answer? No. "Shall or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" So he says, he starts off with a question. Can anything separate the believer from the love of Christ? We already know from verse 38, 39 in our study last week that the ultimate answer to that is no. But then he's going to digress into some specific things here that he's asking. Can any of these things separate the believer from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so on? So what we want to do is look at these. The first one that he mentions in verse 35 is tribulation. All right? Now, Paul is not speaking here in this context about the great tribulation or the tribulation period or the 70th week of Daniel or a specific prophetic time that will come on earth where there will be great tribulation on earth with the rise of the Antichrist and all that sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about in this context when he's speaking about tribulation. Rather, Paul is speaking about the daily trouble, trials, and afflictions that believers face. Hold your hand there and come over to me to Romans chapter 5. Come over to Romans chapter 5. So understand what he's doing. He started by asking a question. Shall anything separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? And he says, can tribulation do it? Can distress do it? Can all these different things do it? And so he's trying to make a point here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in what? Tribulations. Also, why do we glory in tribulation? Do we glory in tribulation because it's just so much fun? No. We glory in tribulation, notice, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. Tribulation works patience in the life of the believer. As the believer faces trial and tribulation and hardness and things happening and occurring that we don't like, those things are designed, as we studied when we went through the issue of total forgiveness. They're not designed to be signs. They're not designed to be post holes or markers about whether God is happy with us or not happy with us, whether we are in favor or not in favor with God. These things are common to man. They're going to come into our lives. And Paul says that we glory in these tribulations because we know that tribulation worketh patience. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that tribulation worketh patience? You don't know that in and of your natural man. Okay? Your natural man hates tribulation, hates it, and certainly doesn't want to be patient about it. But what the Word of God tells you, again, something that you would only understand if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to commune with your spirit over the written Word of God, one of the things it's going to tell you is that tribulation is good for you, and the reason it's good for you is that it works patience in your life. It teaches us how to be patient, how to handle things. Then he says in verse 4, and patience works what? Experience. As you face tribulation and you learn to be patient in it, you eventually gain experience in how to deal with it. And then he says, and experience hope. And then he says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. But the point back to the question, can tribulation separate you from the love of God? Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Notice the connection here again between hope and tribulation. Verse 12. Rejoicing in what? Patient in... See, notice, you have a hope. You know what your hope is, and so you rejoice in your hope, knowing what the future outcome and destiny of all things is for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And with your eyes fixed on what that hope is, that allows you to be patient in what? Tribulation. So he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice that Paul never tells the believer not to expect tribulation. He tells you flat out that tribulation is going to be there. Trial is going to be there. How you deal with it, how you handle it, is what he's trying to get you to process here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Notice, talking about the God of all comfort, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any what? Trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I want you to notice in that verse that there are two words that both start with a T. The first one is tribulation, and the second one is what? Trouble. Those two words in English are a translation of the exact same Greek word that you find not only in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4, but also in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. So the idea of tribulation is the same idea of having what? Trouble. Being in trouble. Having things happening that are troubling, that are perplexing, things that you would obviously rather not necessarily deal with. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 4. Verse 4. It says, "For out of much affliction." The word affliction, the English word affliction, again, is a translation of the same word that in chapter 1, verse 4 is translated trouble, and the same word in that verse that's translated tribulation. So I know something. Tribulation is the same thing as what? Trouble. Trouble is the same thing as affliction. So affliction, trouble, and tribulation are all different English words that are used to describe the same concept that is communicated by the underlying Greek word. It's the idea of having distress, having trouble. It's the same word as I just pointed out. Look at verse 4 again. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many" what? Is Paul emotionally upset? He's writing unto them with tears. Whatever the trouble, whatever the affliction is, it's causing him to have a physical, visible, emotional response. And he says, "Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you all." So what is tribulation? Tribulation is the idea of trouble. Tribulation is the idea of affliction. It has the content and the idea of having some situation that you would rather not have to face, that you would rather not have to deal with. And he says to us, go back with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 35, he's saying, can that tribulation, can that affliction, can that situation separate you from the love of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" Now, the obvious answer in the context is what? Can the tribulation that you go through separate you from the love of Christ? No. But then he goes on in verse 35 and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" And then look at the next one. Or what? Distress. Distress is an interesting concept. Distress, according to Strong's Concordance. According to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word translated distress means narrowness of place or a narrow place. Metaphorically, the idea is one of dire calamity or extreme affliction. Okay? Now, so the idea here is this. You can have tribulation. But you could also have what? Distress. Which is worse? Tribulation or distress? I'm going to submit to you that the concept of distress is more intense than tribulation is. Now, let me try to prove that to you. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word distress carries the following relevant meanings. Number one, to pain. To afflict with pain or anguish applied to the body or the mind. To afflict greatly, to harass, to oppress with calamity, to make miserable, to compel by pain or suffering. Folks, inherent in the idea of distress is the idea that not only are you maybe facing some emotional or spiritual tribulation, but the idea behind distress is that you are under direct and immediate physical what? Pain. Anguish, suffering, and torment. Okay? So Paul's saying, can tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? What's the answer? No. Can distress separate you from the love of Christ? What's the answer? No, but we have to understand what this distress is. Come over to Romans 2. Go over to Romans chapter 2. Look with me at verse 9. Romans chapter 2. Verse 9. Notice what he says. Talking here about judgment. He says, verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," notice, "indignation and" what? "Wrath," verse 9, "tribulation and" what? "Anguish." That word anguish is the same Greek word that's translated distress. So to be distressed is to be in anguish. It is to be undergoing and enduring some type of intense physical suffering and pain. Okay? I hesitate to use the word torture, but that could be one of the implications of what the word is discussing. Come over to 2 Corinthians 6. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Notice, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, and then notice what he says, in what? Distresses. Was the Apostle Paul literally suffering distress for the sake of the gospel? Okay? Was he literally suffering physical pain and anguish in his body as a result of going forth and teaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel and so on? Come with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. Look at starting at verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Notice what he says. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers more abundant. In strifes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I have suffered shipwreck. A day and a night have I spent in the deep. Is Paul literally under physical distress as a result of doing the work of the ministry? Okay? And so he asks the question, come with me if you would, you're already there basically. Look at chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 10. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in what? Distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You have to understand, folks, that when Paul says he takes pleasure in distresses, he is literally saying that he takes pleasure in physically suffering for the work of the ministry and for the testimony of Christ. So when he's talking in chapter 11 about, in verse 23, about in stripes above measure, about receiving, in verse 24, of the Jews receiving 5 times, he received 30 stripes. In verse 25, he's beaten with rods, he's stoned, he's suffering shipwreck. He's talking about all of the physical distresses that came upon him as a result of doing what God called him and told him to do. And he come over to chapter 12, verse 10, and he says, I take pleasure in what? The stress. Is Paul crazy? See, it'd be easy for us to say, I don't want to do that. In fact, I don't want to do that. If I could go through my entire life and not have to face the type of physical beating, punishment, and subjection that the Apostle Paul had to face for the sake of Christ, that'd be okay with me. I don't want to get stoned and whipped and all the things that happened to the Apostle Paul, but if and should that time ever arrive, the Apostle Paul is saying that the believer should take what? Pleasure in that. Not because it's so much fun, but pleasure in the sake of suffering for who? Christ. Now, go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Now, you got to understand, folks, Paul, here's the point I'm trying to get you to see. Every single one of these things that Paul brings up here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, he has personal, intimate experience with. He has personal, intimate experience with tribulation. He has personal, intimate experience with distress. Okay? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation? What's the answer? No. Should distress? No. And notice what else it says. Persecution. The next thing he talks about is persecution. The act or practice of persecuting, the infliction of pain, punishment, or death upon others unjustly. Embedded within the idea of being persecuted is the idea that the person is unjustly suffering for something for which they should not suffer for. Okay? So if you look up the definition of the word persecution in the Webster's 1828, that's what it'll tell you. The act or practice of persecuting, the infliction of pain, punishment or death upon others unjustly. Come with me if you would to 2 Corinthians 12. I should probably just hold that, if you just mark that passage also, because we'll come back there again a few more times. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 10. The verse we were just in. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in what? Persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I what? Strong." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Folks, when Paul asks the question in Romans 8:35, when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions tribulation, he mentions distress, he mentions persecution, and so on. Is he a man that is speaking from the point of view of experience? As he experienced these things in a very intimate way. And so he knows from his, not only from the testimony of the Word of God, but also from his own immediate experience, that none of these things can separate him from what? The love of Christ. None of these things can move him away from the position that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your" what? "Persecutions and tribulations that ye" what? "Endure." Were the Thessalonians being wrongly and unjustly persecuted for their beliefs? Come with me back, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution?" And then fourth he says, "or what? Famine." I don't think I need to explain to you what famine is. Famine is what? No food. Come with me if you would to 2 Corinthians 11. Come back to 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Paul is still talking here and he says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often," then he says, "in" what? "In hunger." That word hunger there is the same word that's translated famine. Paul is literally delineating a list of things in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, that he himself has endured firsthand in his own person, that he knows can never separate the believer from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Look, read the rest of that verse, verse 27. "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in" what? "Nakedness." Paul knows what it means. He knows what it means literally, as he says in Philippians. He knows how to abound and he knows how to be abased. He knows how to have more than he needs. He knows how to have all of his needs met and then some. But he's also learned to be literally in a state of total, complete nakedness and abject poverty, in thirst and famine and hunger, where he literally has what? Nothing. He says that this is his own testimony here in 2 Corinthians about what has happened to him. And he's saying, no matter what happened to me, no matter how bad it got, no matter how naked, no matter how hungry, no matter how persecuted or distressed I was, none of that ever separated me from who? The love of God. Come with me back, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness?" We already talked about that. We just saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, how he talked about how he dealt with that issue. Doesn't take much to explain what that is. And then he says, in famine, or famine, or nakedness. And then he says, or peril. Or peril. Peril, folks, is defined as danger, risk, hazard, jeopardy, particular exposure of person or property to injury, loss, or destruction from any cause, whatever. Peril is talking about being in a state of danger and risk and loss. And he says here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall peril or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Come with me if you would again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read verse 35, or 25, sorry. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day have I spent in the deep. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul says, you name it. If I've been in peril in the sea, I've been in peril among false brethren, I've been in peril among the Jews, the heathen. Anywhere he ever went, he says he has self-suffered and dealt with being in a situation and in a state of having been in peril, of having been on the edge of suffering loss. But he says again in chapter 12 that he does that for the sake of Christ, and he does what? Rejoices in it. Folks, I read this stuff in verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. What ought to strike you about this is the dedication that the Apostle Paul had to the task that he was given. He's not going to let anything stand in his way. Okay? God gave him a task. God gave him a job to preach the gospel of the grace of God, to communicate the ministry of reconciliation, and stand forth and proclaim how God today in the dispensation of grace is reconciling the world unto Himself. And not only that, but to teach the fellowship of the mystery and the secret eternal plan and purpose of God that was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's not going to let peril in water, sea, anywhere, in land. Nothing is going to stop or deter Paul from the purpose. Folks, how easy do we get sidetracked? One thing doesn't go right. But, I'm done with this. Not going to do this. Not going to do that. We need to learn something here from the faithfulness of Paul. If Paul was not faithful in these matters and in these regards, we would not have in front of us this wonderful message that we believe and teach today. Okay? And we need to not let our own stuff, our own peril, our own persecution, our own distress, and so on and so forth, stop us from continuing on with doing what God would have us to do as members of the church, the body of Christ. Folks, there is nothing, everything that you do in your life, outside of your family, and outside of what you do for the work of the ministry, all of that is going to be, let me say it this way, the only things that are going to matter in eternity are those two things. What you did for you and your family, how you nurtured them, how you brought them along in the truth, how you established them in sound doctrine and so on, and what you did for the work of the ministry. Folks, I'm always reminded, one of my favorite movies is the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe. And there's a scene in that movie at the very beginning where Russell Crowe is the commander of the Roman legion, and they're getting ready to go into battle against the German barbarian tribes of Gaul, and he stands in front of his men, and he, you know how these great war movies, they have the rah-rah speech, right, before the battle, right? And Russell Crowe stands in front of his men, and all he says to them is this. He says, "What you do today will echo in eternity." Now, obviously, his perception of that was way off base, okay? But the principle is true. The things that we do now are the things that will echo throughout all eternity. And when eternity arrives and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our work is tried by the fire according to 1 Corinthians, will we suffer loss or will we be proud of what we've done in the name and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul let nothing stop him. He let nothing deter him from doing the work of the ministry. Come back with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Sword is obviously brought up. Everybody knows what a sword is, okay? What if they kill you? You can be in distress. You can be in peril. You can be in persecution. You could be in anguish. You could be in all of these things. But what if somebody were to bring the sword upon you? Can that separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? So even if the worst should happen, even if the worst thing that could happen to you in your bodily existence here on planet Earth, if somebody were to take your life from you, not even that can what? Separate you. Look at what it says in verse 35 and then verse 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for what? The slaughter. Some of you raise livestock. At least I know one of your families does. You know, sheep have a reputation of being really what? Stupid. Right? You get one sheep to go down the chute and all the other sheep will what? Follow them, right? And they'll follow them right on into the slaughterhouse, right to their own what? Death. Right? So, this is a quotation here from the book of Psalms. This is a quotation here from Psalms. Excuse me. Got a little ahead of myself here. This is a quotation from the book of Psalms, chapter 44, verse 22. Look at what it says. As it is written. So he just says in verse 35, he asks the question, who can separate you from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he mentions six specific things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer to every one of those questions is what? No. Okay? But then he says, as it is written, for thy sake, that's for the sake of who? God or Christ. For thy sake, we are killed all what? The day long. We are accounted as sheep for what? That doesn't sound real nice, does it? Now what is he trying to say? What is his point? Why is he quoting that verse from Psalm 44, right there after he just mentioned all six of those things in verse 35. He's trying to get you to see that this stuff is going to be a part of your what? Life. Okay? So, does that mean that we're just sort of meat for the meat grinder? Is that what that means? Does that mean we should adopt some fatalistic outlook that says, oh, bad stuff's going to happen, and I'm just going to have to grit and bear it, and it's going to stink and be hard, but woe is me. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for what? The slaughter. What's the first word in verse 37? Nay. What does that mean? Nay. Paul's saying what? No! You're not just meat for the meat grinder. Okay? That's not just what this is about. He says, nay, no. Verse 37, nay, in all these what? What things? What things? What the things, the all these things in verse 37 are the things that are mentioned where? In verse 35. So the all these things are tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all of those things, notice what he says, may in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors. We are more than conquerors in these things. We are not just sheep to the slaughter. We are not just meat for the meat grinder. We are put in a situation where even though we might have to endure these things, Paul says we're more than what? In those things, in those very things that he just mentioned, he says in verse 37, may in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors. The word nay means denial. Or refusal, i.e. no way. Paul says we are not sheep destined to be slaughtered, rather in all these things. Now, listen, even if the sword is brought upon you, even if you are in peril, even if you are in hunger, even if you are in nakedness or tribulation or distress, God has put you in a situation that you can be more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that was. So the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, and all those things, he says, we're more than conquerors. According to the Strong's Concordance, folks, the Greek word translated, we are more than conquerors, that phrase comes from a Greek word, means one who conquers. It means, that phrase is found only one time in the Bible. This time right here. Okay? And what it means is to gain a surpassing victory. To gain a surpassing victory. Now think about this. If I take my army out and I conquer another nation, have I defeated them? Have I subjected them to my authority, to my dominion and my rule if I've conquered them? Okay? You are not just a conqueror. You are more what? Than a conqueror. So when you think about that, you think about winning a victory. It's not that you've won a victory, it's that you are more to, it's the idea of to have a far surpassing victory. To gain a victory that is far surpassing any victory that you could ever conceive. To be more, you are not just a conqueror, you are more than a conqueror, according to the verse. Now I'm seeing a lot of blank stares. This is hard to believe. Okay? You go through life, and you don't think of yourself this way, do you? You and I, we think of ourselves as being distressed and pressed and grinded upon and dumped on and treated unfairly and so on down the line. What Paul says that in Jesus Christ, we have already been made more than what? Conquerors. Think about the word conquer. A conqueror is one who conquers, one who gains a victory, one who subdues and brings into subjection or possession by force or by influence. The man who defeats his antagonist in combat is a conqueror, as is the general or admiral who defeats his enemy. Are we locked in a spiritual battle, folks? The Apostle Paul says very plainly and clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. But against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in where? High places. The believer, is locked in a spiritual struggle. The believer is locked in a battle. And the Apostle Paul says, through Jesus Christ, we are already more than what? Conquerors. Notice what it says in verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through our own strength and our own power. Is that what it says? How are you more than a conqueror? Through Him. Who's the Him? Go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of who? Christ. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that what? Loved us. Folks, this is one of those areas, like I said to you at the beginning of this series, that you're just going to have to believe what God's Word says. You're just going to have to believe what God's Word says. You're going to have to reckon it to be so. And you're going to have to just take it and function in faith based on what He says. Because He's saying that that's who you are. We are more than conquerors. We have gained a surpassing victory through Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have been given freely in Christ is a standing of total, complete, and utter victory. Come with me, look at a few more passages about this. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Now thanks be to God, which occasionally, sometimes, once in a while, every blue moon, causes us to triumph. Is that what it says? Okay, let me read it again. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which when I feel like it and want to continue, causes me to triumph. Is that what it says? Now thanks be to God, which causeth me, when all my sins are confessed, to triumph. Is that what it says? No. Now thanks be to God, which what? How often? Always. Now how often is always? Well, it's all the time. That's what always means. Now thanks be to God which always causes us to what? Triumph where? In Christ. And maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every what? Folks, you are not only more than a conqueror, you are always triumphant. Really? Think about your life. Is it a totally revolutionary idea to think that God in Christ says, I'm always triumphant? Yeah. Because even on your best day, would you ever think that of yourself? No, but what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that that's who you are. The Word of God says that you're triumphant. That means, folks, you need to listen to me here. That means that the defeatist, give up, quit mentality that manifests itself in our inner man is not the voice of truth. The voice of truth in your life, the voice of truth in my life, the witness of God the Holy Spirit with your inner man is not the voice that says, quit, give up, this is too hard. The voice of truth in the inner man of the believer is the voice that reminds the believer, listen, you are already more than a conqueror. You are already triumphant. Not because you're so great, wonderful, and wise, but because you've already been made that in Jesus Christ. And so when you by faith act and function in light of the reality of who you've already been made, guess what will happen? You will be triumphant. You will be victorious. You will be more than a conqueror because that is the provision that has already been what? Established, folks. It is not the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. Rather, it is the voice of the enemy. It's the voice of your flesh that is telling you to call it a day, to hang up, to not continue, to look at the situation and circumstance and say, God's Word and His grace are not sufficient for what I'm going through. That's not the Spirit of God in your life. That's not the Word of God working effectually in you believe. That's you and I operating in the flesh. And choosing to not apprehend into our life that which God has already made us and said of us. He says that we are, notice verse 14, now thanks be to God which always causes us to what? Triumph. Where? In Christ. Are you in Christ? You are in Christ and your life is hid with Christ in who? God. That means you have a total plan of victory that has been triumph and conquering that has been laid out for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And any inputs into your life that are telling you to give up, to quit, to get out of the fray, and to give up, those aren't coming from the witness of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, and according to the Word of God. Those are coming from your flesh and the enemy that wants you to do that very thing. Folks, if everybody gives up when it gets a little bit hard, where is the testimony of the Word of God, salvation by grace through faith, and the testimony of the dispensation of the grace of God going to be if we all give up when it gets a little bit hard? It ain't going to be there. That's where it's going to be. It won't exist. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, I'll be the first to tell you, stuff happens in the ministry. You can ask my wife this. Somebody gets mad at you for something. Wow, I'm mad and I'm going to leave your church and you're not doing this right and you're not doing that right. And you know, everybody is just blah, 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 sour grapes the whole nine yards and everything stinks and so forth. Folks, the principle of endurance is what we're after here. You are not always going to agree with every member of the church, the body of Christ. I am not always going to agree with every member of the church, the body of Christ. But part of what means to be in a local church, in a local entity, folks, the only vehicle that God ever established in the earth for this dispensation, for the truth of God to go forward, is the local church. He didn't tell you to build He didn't tell anybody to found a hospital or a coffee shop or a hardware store. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, okay? God needs His saints selling hardware. Don't misunderstand me. But the one thing that this Word says to do is to establish local churches and to be involved in the life and the functioning of a local assembly. It's the crucible of grace. It's the place where you take the truth that you're studying, you take the truth that you're learning, and you enact it, and you put it into functioning practically in your life. And to say, I don't want any part of that, is just as much to walk away from what God would have you to do as if you departed the doctrine outright. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible, that's what?
It's this flesh. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the what?
Victory.
The victory. Through who? Folks, we are already victorious. We are already triumphant. And we have already been made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Come with me, if you would, in conclusion. Come to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Folks, if there was ever anybody that had an excuse to live a beat up, defeated life, it was Paul. Actually, before we go to Romans, I want you to come back to me to 2 Corinthians 11 first. I want to read this. I want to read with you this entire passage without interruption. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what it says. Start with me at verse 23. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labor is more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Watch. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the what? Not only does Paul have the physical suffering, but he also has the emotional suffering, the anguish, the energy that he has to expend to care for all the churches that he's established throughout the known world at the time. So not only is he facing all the physical stress, he's also facing the spiritual and the emotional stress of the care of all the churches. Verse 29. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I what? Lie not. You look at that list. I look at that list and it, if I'm honest, it puts me to shame. To think about all the things the Apostle Paul suffered and yet continued to press on. Continued to keep going. Because he knew and he understood and he apprehended in his life the reality that he was triumphant, that he was victorious, that he was always more than a what? A conqueror. Come with me in closing to Romans 5. Verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which have received abundance of grace
and of the gift of righteousness. Now watch how this verse ends. Shall what? Shall reign in life. How? By one who? Do you understand, folks, that Jesus Christ wants you to reign your own life? He wants you to take control. He wants you to take authority over your own life. He does not want your life, your mood, your emotions to be dictated to you by the circumstances that present themselves to you. He wants you to, as a triumphant, victorious saint of the Most High God, stand squarely in your life and take the grace of God and reign it and rule it. Not be a victim. Not be a quitter. Not be somebody that's going to go scurry off into the corner the moment something comes up that's a little bit uncomfortable. He wants you to reign in life. He wants you to take dominion and authority over your own life, based upon the principles of the Word of God rightly divided and the indwelling Holy Spirit that resides in the believer, the same Spirit that inspired and wrote the Word of God, that same Spirit that lives and indwells in you. I'll leave you with this thought, folks. A while back, my wife and I, I don't remember how long ago, it's been a while now, we watched the movie Fireproof. I'm sure many of you have seen that movie. It's a Kirk Cameron movie about a marriage that's falling apart and what happens. The reason I bring that up is this. The world has a line. And the line of the world says that all you have to do is, that what you should do is follow your heart. Don't they say that? You'll never go wrong if all you do is what? Follow your heart. Whoever said that does not know Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can what? Know it. The one thing I took away from that movie more than anything else is there's a scene in that movie where the guy, the husband is struggling to figure out if he wants to continue in the marriage or what have you, and the why they're fighting and all this stuff is going on, and somebody comes up to him and he says, listen, you should not follow your heart, you need to lead your heart. That's what the believer needs to do. Your heart is so desperately wicked and so deceitful that it has the capacity to deceive you as to what your real motives are. And if you're going to follow your heart, you're not going to end up where the Word of God would have you to be. As believers, we need to reign in life. We need to apprehend the victory that we already have. We need to have triumphant, victorious living, not because we are following our heart, but because we're reigning in life and we're leading our heart on the principles of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. For the saints that have gathered here, for the fact that we're more than conquerors. For the fact that we're already victorious and already triumphant. We pray that these would not just be sort of nebulous ideas that are floating out there, but real living realities in our lives. As we, number one, believe, we know it. Number two, we reckon it to be so. And number three, we live by faith in light of it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.